chapter 21, verses 5 through verse 8. Verses 5 through verse 8. We are looking at eternal inheritance. It's eternal inheritance that Christ has promised us. And there's a few things we looked at last week, but we're also looking at this week. We've gone through Revelation and we've come across certain terms a few times, you know, like the last days, things that are leading up to Christ. And truly, these are the last days according to Revelation. We're looking at the last days or the end of the age is the first, between the first and second coming of Christ, this church age. We're living it. It's coming. And as things progressively look forward to the coming of Christ, some things that we've covered in the book of Revelation. We've covered the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, and we're talking about the bowl judgments. So we've covered that. We've seen the enemies of God defeated, you know, Satan defeated, and the prostitute of Babylon, or the seductive cultures of the world, and we've seen where the Antichrist, and we've seen the false prophet. All these we read 2 weeks ago, thrown into the lake of fire. And last week we talked about the great white throne judgment. But we also have to realize those things have not happened yet. That you face the challenges of Satan to come to church this morning. If you clicked your news on for just a moment, you see the ravages of Satan going on around our country and around our world. The enemies are still very much alive. We're still very much dealing with it. But we have comfort in God's word to know that those things will come to an end. So when John wrote this letter, the book of Revelation, to the seven churches of Asia Minor, it was to give them comfort and strength. Says, listen, all these things will take place. It's all going on, but it will come to an end. And that's the same promise that's for us, even though 2,000 years have passed since that writing. We're still believing God and the inheritance that he has promised us. So let's look at these few verses and gain some insight to God's word about this eternal inheritance. Lee Strobel wrote this, said, believing the right things about Jesus isn't enough. You're not adopted as God's child until you confess and turn away from your wrongdoing and receive the freely offered gift of forgiveness and eternal life that Christ Jesus purchased with his death on the cross. Until you do that, you'll always be on the outside looking in. A reminder that we must be in Christ Jesus. So let's read these few verses, beginning in verse 5 through verse 8. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these things, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Verse 8, but for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Let's pray together. Father God, speak to us today. Speak to us and remind us of your great love, God. As we read this, bring strength to us as believers, but Lord, Maybe there's someone who is watching by internet, Lord, who's watching by Facebook. Maybe they're here in our congregation today, Lord. They do not believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Maybe they've played church. Maybe they've played religion, denominationalism, whatever it may be. And God, they've never really fell in love with you. Move by your Holy Spirit very freely. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's a couple of things we need to look at today. Actually, there's three, so it's more than a couple. The first is this, is that sovereign God speaks. We see in verse 5 where God speaks. Now, we've read in previous verses, in previous chapters, where there's rollings and thunders from heaven. Now, God just speaks. What does he say in verse 5? He who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. We looked last week at the new heavens and the new earth, that God gives us a new location to live. It's a physical heavens and a physical earth, but it's made new in quality. New in quality. Everything is new because all sin is gone, all disease is gone, illness, all of the enemies of God and our enemies are gone forever. The third and most wonderful reality is that God himself now dwells with us for all eternity. So we have a new place to live. All sin, all things, all diseases are all gone. Those things that are enemies to us, enemies to God, all the enemies of God are gone. And God himself dwells with us. God himself dwells. So the middle part of verse 5, let's now see who is making all things new, because we have to grasp who this person is. God is the one, verse 5 says, is making all things new. Sovereign God, our creator, our sustainer, our provider, our savior and our Lord. God is the only one who can create such a beautiful and perfect place as our inheritance. Only God can do that for his children. The new heaven and the new earth, listen, it's not created. It's not designed by any architect other than God. It's not done by government. It's not done by construction firm or any human effort to make a new heaven and a new earth. Only God. Listen, God loves you that much is that he wants to be in relationship with you, and he wants you to have the perfect environment. So he gives us a new heavens and a new earth to live in. God does that for us as believers so he may reside with us. God himself does this. All things are his handiwork. And we also must realize that it's God's new creation. Then it's far better, more beautiful, with more splendor and quality than anything we could ever imagine or design. Listen, we may love the mountains, or we may love the beach, we may love the swamp. Whatever our biggest and most vivid, lovely imagination that we could ever dream of, God's is far better than that. Far better. Because even creation now, as wonderful and as peaceful it can be, and we can find that place that our soul just seems to absorb what's there, we just enjoy and we relax, is still flawed because of the sin curse in the world. It's still not God's best that he's bringing to us. The best we can dream up or imagine is not good enough to compare to what God creates. God creates the highest, the best, and the ultimate expression of pure perfection in a new heaven and new earth for us to dwell in for all eternity. Verse 5 says, he who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. And John then adds this little command to verse 5. He says, write these words are faithful and true. They're trustworthy. These words are trustworthy and true because of who God is. Those words can be written down for our reading today, even though they have not happened yet. And God says, these things are trustworthy. These things are faithful. These things are true. Verse 6, we get a better insight to this. Then he said to me, it is done. You can write it down because it's done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. God says it's done. You can write it down. It's done. Mama used to say, you can take that to the bank. Basically, God has said, you can write it down because it's already happened, even though you do not realize it yet. Even though it is not coming to existence, because of my character, because of who I am, you can bank on it. It is a done deal. It's already in God's providential plan for everything to be new, to be beautiful, to be perfect for our eternity. It's a done deal. Scripture can say it is done. How can it? Because we're still in this same sin-cursed world, being persecuted and harassed and tempted and wounded by the sin, by Satan and all the distractions of the world. God can say these things are trustworthy and true. It is done because it's God saying it. That's who it is saying. All of these are based on God's eternal character and presence. He is sovereign. God is sovereign and we're not. God is all powerful. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. I'll get that tongue twister out. God describes himself as Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. All creation, all of history, all of time, all of matter, both seen and unseen, begins with God. All of it. It is done, God says, with certainty, as sure as he eternally exists. Even though it has not happened yet, it's as if it already has happened. God's providence is absolute. I love what Psalm 139 reminds us of that. Even our lives are written down in his book to the exact day, minute, second that we leave this life. God's providential plan is already written down. It's already existence. The second thing we see is that God creates this new heaven and new earth for our inheritance. He does it. So it's far better than anything we do. The second thing we see is that it's for the saints who persevere and overcome. It's for the children of God who persevere in this life as overcomers in Christ Jesus. We see verse 6 and 7 says, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. I will give to him the spring of living water without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of living water without cost. You know, one of the problems I see today, there are a lot of people who are professing Christians who are not very thirsty for God. There are a lot of people who say, I'm a Christian, I'm a born-again believer, but they're not very hungry for the things of God. They're not hungry for the presence of God. They're satisfied. They went through their certain denominational things, and everything's wonderful. I'm out of here. I'm going to live my life now. I'll check in for church, you know, the CEO time, you know, Christmas, Easter, and other special occasions. I'll show up when it's Christmas. I'll show up when it's Easter. I'll show up when there's some special thing going on down at the church. But other than that, I really don't care to worship God. I'm good. I've had friends tell me, I can worship God from my fishing boat. Yeah, but you're not. You're fishing. you're not praying, seeking God, seeking more of the presence of God. You're throwing a bass bait in the water. I can seek God, you know, from my deer stand. Yeah, but you're not. If you're seeking God, you're not looking for the deer. Just get up and dress. Come on. Worship with God's people, because that's what you'll be doing for all eternity. He said, I will give the one who thirsts from the spring of living water. We see a contrast here. I want to point that out to you. John draws a contrast here for us. Here, believers are blessed to drink from the water of life, this spring of living water. The peace, the solitude, the tranquility of the new heaven and new earth will flow and fully satisfy every believer. He draws that for our attention as opposed to what the world drank in Babylon. What did they drink? They drank the maddening wine of her adulteries in Revelation. Back over in Revelation chapter 14. The world is so absorbed into the culture. That's their God. That's what they thirst for. That's what they hungered for. And the Bible says it's maddening. Remember, the prostitute of Babylon is the seductive cultures of the world. And people are chasing after those things. And they're absorbed in it. And that's what they want. That fills them, even if it's just temporary. Just a temporary feel good. And then they want more. And they chase for more dramatic and something else, something a little different in the culture that's going to make them feel a little better, even if it's for 5 minutes. They're there. And that's what they're doing. And John draws a contrast. They're drinking the maddening wine of her adulteries. But you, believer, are drinking from the spring of living water, where the true peace is. Who is this given to? Who's given this spring? Who's giving a drink from the spring of living water? Verse 6 says, the one who thirsts. All those who come to Christ, none are turned away because they hunger and thirst for righteousness. They thirst for more of God. Those who in this life thirst and hunger for God, they thirst for righteousness. They thirst and hunger for His presence. Matter of fact, Psalm 42, verse 1 and 2 tells us, as a deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. Verse 2 says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before you? You see the contrast there. I have a question. Are you hungering and thirsting for the things of the world? Or are you pursuing God? Are you thirsty for the presence of God, to be with Him? Are you hungering for more of what God has to offer you? He brings satisfaction and it's so good and it's so sweet. You want more. Lord, fill me. Or are we playing one foot in the world and one foot in the church and we find satisfaction nowhere? See, that's not hungering and thirsting for God. That's still drinking the maddening wine of the seductive cultures of the world. Do you hunger and thirst for God? Is God your heart's desire? Do you long to be in His presence, to dwell with Him? If you're not thirsty for more of God, to be filled with Him, then you truly do not desire to be in a new heaven and a new earth. You truly don't desire what God has for you as your inheritance. See, this is a place where we find ultimate satisfaction and complete fulfillment in God. Who gets to drink from the spring of living water? Verse 7 says, the one who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The one who overcomes, the one who perseveres. See, we must persevere to the very end to be considered overcomers in life in Christ Jesus. And we can be overcomers. We can persevere. Why? Because Christ holds us. Listen, your salvation is not based on you. Your salvation is based on Christ. On Christ Jesus and Christ alone. It's not Christ in church attendance. It's not Christ in baptism. It's Christ alone. The Bible says he holds us. Listen, my faith can get weak sometimes. If I was responsible for my salvation and holding on to God, I'd have fell off a long time ago. And you would have too. Because there are times that our faith gets weak. There are times that we doubt. There are times we're just not sure. There are times that we question. There are times that we go through things in life. Listen, we're just not certain of. And praise God that Jesus holds us. That it's not us that holds on to him, but him that holds on to us. See, John chapter 10, verse 27 through 30 reminds us of that. Jesus says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Praise God. Verse 29 says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We can persevere because it's Christ who holds us and sustains us. When the Holy Spirit regenerates our soul, we respond to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. Regenerates means make spiritually alive. Our eyes are open to our dead situation, our deadness in our sin. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. But verse 4 and 5, a little bit further down, says, but we were made alive in Christ. Who makes us alive? The Holy Spirit makes us spiritual alive, regenerates us. We see Jesus for who he is. We see our sinful condition, and we trust Jesus. His grace is too sweet. We don't want to turn it down. We say, yes, Jesus, forgive me. We respond in faith and repentance. And we're saved. We're born again to the kingdom. And what happens? We give our life to Christ, and Christ holds us. And sometimes we like to try to wiggle. We try to like to slip our way out a little bit. We want some breathing room, and you know what God does? He just holds on a little tighter. There are some mornings I wake up, I don't feel saved. But you know what? It was never a feeling that saved me. It was Christ that saved me. There are some times I slip up and say, God, how could you save me? God, I'm so disappointed that in myself I let you down. We watched a video a couple of years ago. Says, you know, God says, well, you wasn't holding me up. How can you let me down? That Christ holds us in his hand. And he says, I will never lose, not even one. That's how we can persevere. That's how we become overcomers. It's just trusting Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. Jesus addressed the seven churches early in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3, and chapter 3. Remember, I'll give you a little segment of what he said to each one of those churches. To the church of Ephesus, he said, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life. The church of Smyrna, he says, he who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. The church of Pergamum, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. Church of Thyatira, he says, to him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Church of Sardis, he who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. Church of Philadelphia, he who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. In the church of Laodicea, to him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Oh, do you see the beauty in that? He's telling us, church, stick to it. I've got you. Walk the walk. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us. There's a race in life that we are all on, this journey of life with Christ, Christian, with Christ. And he holds you and you persevere to the end. And the overcomers drink from the fountain of living water, this spring of living water. And a new heaven and a new earth. All the pleasures that we've ever thought of are nothing compared to what God has waiting for us. But somehow John thought necessary this part, verse 8, to remind us. Now you remember, he's writing to churches. Last chapter we saw judgment. You know, we talked about judgment and the separation between the sheep and the goats and between the lost and the saved, the believers and the non-believers. John thought it was important to remind us. There's some folks who sit in churches who are lost. They've never come to a part of repentance. They've never come to a part that they've given their life to Christ. Maybe they were emotional. Maybe they went through classes. Maybe they've done all sorts of things. Maybe they go to Sunday school every Sunday. Maybe they're in church every week. Maybe they sing the loudest. Maybe they sing the softest. Maybe they're raising their hands in church, and for them it's a very emotional experience. But John said this. See, there are some unrepentant sinners sitting in churches today who have gone through a lot of motions, but they're still the same old person that they always were. Verse 8 says this. It says, but for the cowardly and the unbelieving and abominable and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. John intentionally places description of unbelievers here as a specific reminder to the people who call themselves Christians, yet they demonstrate no transformed life for Jesus. They're still in their sin. They've never been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They've never responded by faith and repentance of their sin. They're still pursuing a pattern of sin in their life. They're pursuing the lust of the flesh and living out their selfishness rather than submitting to Christ and following him. John calls them unbelieving and cowardly. What was going on in those early churches? They were under a lot of persecution. There were a lot of harshness from the government coming down on them and the people in their communities. And there were some who were faithful to the very end. They persevered, even if it cost them their life. And there were others who were playing dual roles. In the community, they were doing one thing. In church, they were doing something else. See, they had never changed. There was no transformation. And even in America, listen, persecution may be getting a little tighter. Things for the church may be changing a little bit here. But for the most part, you had no problem getting up, coming to freely worship today. So why would a person want to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church today? The only reason that they're doing that is because they've never been changed spiritually. They're still lost in their sin. Their soul is still doomed and damned for hell because they've said yes to religion, no to Jesus, yes to the world. That's why. They're still in their sin. John says they're cowardly and unbelieving. And he goes to name off several things, their sins. He didn't go through all the detail. It'd take another book or two, probably, of every sin in all the world that you could ever commit or think of. But he's letting us know that if there's been no transformation in your life, there's been no change in your life, you may have walked an aisle, said a prescribed little prayer, you may have gotten dunked in the water, and you walk out, but you're still going out to a life of sin. There's no change in you. Lost. Still lost. You see, because when Jesus comes in, we repent. You know what repentance means? Changing our mind about those things. Doesn't mean we're perfect. Christ is perfect. He transforms us. He's changing us more into His image all the time. It doesn't mean that we do not sin, but we have forsaken the pattern of lifestyle of sin. It's no longer who we are. We are Christ followers, not world followers. Say something very hard. After 16 years of pastoring and 5 years as a youth minister, I believe there's a lot of lost people in churches. There's a lot of people who come, they go through all the motions. But you see people in the community come back and tell me, I wouldn't go down to that church because of so-and-so over there. And I hear the things that people in churches are doing in the community. And I'm like, there's no transformation. There's no change. And pastors across the nation are like, and across the world, really, it's like, what happened? Why are people coming in for 3 or 4 years or maybe even just 6 months and they're going out? Because the seed of faith, Jesus tells us this in a parable, the seed of faith was cast. It was broadcast. And some fell on the roadside, and the birds came and picked it up. This is the one that Satan stole it away very quickly. And some fell on rocky ground, and it took root, but it was smothered out by the cares of the world. Some fell on sorrow that it took root and began to sprout up, and just withered away. And then some fell on good ground. And it took root, and it sprang forth, and it made fruit. You see, no one can stand in judgment of the person so they're lost or saved. But what do you look for? The fruit. If there's no change or transformation in their life, they don't look any different 5 years from now than they did when they came into the church. None. I said, Brother Kevin, do you believe in once saved, always saved? You got to be saved first. You see, there's a lot of people just going through motions, but they've never accepted Christ. They're lost. I'm not going to throw a little cliche at them. Oh, you know, now once saved, always saved. No, the Bible says persevere to the end. The overcomers in this life will be saved. I believe in perseverance of the saints. I believe that when you're in Christ Jesus, you will never lose your salvation. But there's a lot of people who walk right up to the edge, but they never take the leap of faith in Christ. They never say, yes, Jesus. They don't do it. They're right on the edge. And for them, that's good enough just to reach out and take a lick of religion every now and then. To look saved. So everybody around them will think highly of them. God is picking them. Jump, jump. Kind of like a father asking his four-year-old on the side of a swimming pool. Jump, baby, jump, jump. And that child, for fear or whatever, won't jump. And he never knows the joy of that water. There's a lot of people on the edge, but they won't leap of faith into the open arms of Christ. And they never will know the joy of the inheritance that Christ has for us. Never know. Because they look like Christians. For the most part, they acted like Christians. They gave money at the church. They volunteered. But down deep inside, there was never a change in their soul. Never. Brother Kevin, that's me. Are you saved today in Christ Jesus? Are you persevering to the very end? Listen, I'm not saying you're not going to slip. You see, the narrow way has some slippery spaces. But Jesus still has your hand. And he picks you up and dusts you off and sends you back. Come on, let's go. We're not there yet. Persevere. Oh, Christian, persevere. Don't quit. Don't quit. And when you're in Christ, listen, when you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, you've responded to Him in faith and repentance, you will persevere. You can't help it. You can't. The Holy Spirit living in you is pushing you along. I can't help it. I can't help it. Follow God. If I have Jesus, I have nothing. I don't care about a house or car. If I don't have Jesus, I have nothing. And you don't either. You don't either. All the rest of it is temporary. Your husband, your wife, your family, your job, your career, your house, everything is temporary. Christ is eternal. Listen, church, are you in Christ? Are you persevering? Are you persevering to the very end? Because when you're in Christ, Jesus has you. Let's pray. Father God, today, thank you so much. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge of your word to examine our own soul, Lord, to examine whether we're in Christ or not. Because that's the only thing that makes a difference. God, it breaks my heart, and I know it breaks yours, that there are people who come and they'll recite a prayer, and they'll get wet, and they'll go off unchanged. Lost. Years down the road, they'll remember that day in church that they did this, but there's been nothing. The seed just withered away. Oh, Father, today I pray today, by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, you point out to us whether we're saved or lost. God, people know their heart, but God, you know it better. God, you know my heart, but far better than I do. God, this is not to doubt you at all. But it's inspire us to persevere to the very end. In Jesus Christ, his name we pray. Amen.